God's word to us this morning is Mark 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 in particular. I was 14 years old when the Jonestown massacre took place. I remember watching the television news reports with my mom and can still see in my mind's eye the footage of dead bodies everywhere. Jim Jones, who claimed to be Christ, established the People's Temple in Indianapolis in 1950s and gathered a large following. 20 years later, he moved his cult to San Francisco, where he was accused of financial fraud and child abuse. So paranoid was he over the lack of control he feared, he moved the People's Temple to the jungles of Guyana to build a socialist utopia. In 1978, U.S. Congressman Leo Ryan was compelled by former members of the cult as well as concerned family members to travel to Guyana and see firsthand what was going on and to investigate. But he and four others were murdered at the airstrip before they could return to the U.S. In a tragic end, Jim Jones led 909 members of his religion to drink cyanide-laced fruit juice, and then he killed himself. It was the largest mass suicide in modern history and resulted in the largest single loss of American civil life in a non-natural disaster until 9/11. The phrase, "they drank the Kool-Aid," was born and still stands for blind, unquestioning obedience that cult leaders demand from their followers. Jim Jones, however, is not the only false Christ the world has seen. There have been hundreds of others, and new ones emerge in our day. But this tragedy did not take God by surprise, and new false Christs in our day should not surprise us. Jesus warns his followers that these things will come to pass. Most notably, Jesus did this in the last sermon he preached before his death. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because he taught it on the Mount of Olives, looking westward toward Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. This location offered a spectacular view of the temple. And it's here that Jesus warns his disciples about the destruction of the temple and teaches them about the end of the age. Returning to our series in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we'll listen to Jesus' sermon in three parts. I want to begin by reading the whole sermon to you, and then we'll learn from the first part. Mark 13, verse 1. And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is not an easy chapter to interpret and teach. Bible teachers with equal love for Christ and his word come to different conclusions. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, "This chapter is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark. We have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Study of it requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we do not know everything." As we spend three Sundays working through this chapter, let us show humility toward God and grace toward others who come to different conclusions than we do concerning the details of these prophecies. That being said, my goal is to teach what I believe is the clearest, simplest, plainest meaning of the chapter. The most important rule of biblical hermeneutics, that is, the study of how to interpret Scripture, is that the Bible should be interpreted literally. In other words, we should understand the Bible in its normal, plain meaning, unless the passage is obviously intended to be symbolic or include figures of speech. My aim is to interpret the chapter in its original context and compare Scripture with Scripture to arrive at what I believe is the clearest meaning. Even after that, however, there are details that we must leave a mystery known only to God. In the first 13 verses, there are primarily two lessons for us to learn and follow. Number one, keep in mind the reasons the Jewish temple was destroyed. As we think about what Jesus predicts here and then other things he said in the Gospels, we need to realize that the Jewish temple was destroyed for reasons. It wasn't haphazard. It says he comes out of the temple, and one of his disciples, an unnamed disciple, says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." He was drawing attention to the beauty of the temple, which was staggering. It was magnificent. But Jesus is unimpressed with the structure and simply states that it's not going to be around for long. It's going to be destroyed. And the building site left desolate. Now, the temple mentioned here is King Herod's remodeled version. The original temple was built by King Solomon and later then was plundered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar at the time when God took Judah captive. King Herod began building his version of the temple in 20 BC, and it was still under construction in Jesus' day. In fact, when the Roman army ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, it was still not finished. 90 years under construction, and it was still not complete. It was one of the greatest man-made structures in the world. Herod's engineers enlarged the entire Temple Mount. He wanted to make a statement about himself as king. They laid stone footings and a large retaining wall. Some of the footings for the Temple Mount were made of single quarried stones measuring 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 feet deep. It's about the size of a railroad boxcar. So imagine that is one single stone quarried and used to build this foundation. Part of the retaining wall remains today. It's known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and it is part of the old city, Jerusalem. According to the first century historian Josephus, the buildings in Herod's temple structure were made of white marble. Imagine buildings made out of white marble. And then on the eastern side of the temple, it was covered in plates of gold so that when the morning sun rose and shone upon the temple, the reflection on the gold plates made the temple visible for miles. And yet Jesus says this magnificent structure is going to come down. It'll be destroyed. Well, let me give you two reasons for its destruction. First, the destruction was a divine judgment on the hypocritical religious establishment. Jesus teaches this in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. In the passage that describes what we now know of as Palm Sunday, followed by the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders, Jesus then promises judgment. Says this as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." In other words, if only your eyes were open and you could see and you would repent. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, because you did not recognize me as Messiah. So the temple was destroyed as a divine judgment on the unbelieving religious leaders of Jesus' day. Well, there's a second reason God destroyed the temple, and that is that the destruction pictures the temple as no longer necessary, since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled the sacrificial law. The Gospel of John records the first time that Jesus cleaned out the temple. And afterward, the Jewish leaders angrily said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what business do you have treating our temple this way? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, throughout Jewish history, there was a physical place where the people of God could go to worship and to meet God, to be with God. But in Jesus, God came to us. He is the one who initiated offering his presence to us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so the high priest, Jesus, would then offer himself as the Lamb of God, and his body would be the temple, the place where the sacrifice was made. And as a result, sinners may now come to God through Jesus Christ. No earthly priest needed, no sacrificial system needed. Straight to God through Christ. So a physical place to gather to make a sacrifice is no longer needed. So God employed the Romans to destroy the temple. The fulfillment of this prediction in 70 AD is evidence of this. But that destruction in 70 AD leads some Bible teachers to interpret most or all of the events in Mark 13 as already fulfilled. This view is known as preterism, which comes from the word that means past, fulfilled in the past. However, in light of what Jesus says in verse 7, that is, "The end is not yet," and the description of the events in the rest of the chapter, it seems better to hold to a futurist view, though there are some of these predictions that began to be fulfilled immediately, that is, at least within 40 years. It seems fitting to me to understand Jesus' prophecies in Mark 13 as following a pattern of other biblical prophecy. And that is, that there is both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Jesus says, the temple will be destroyed, and there will be other disturbances, wars, natural disasters, but the end is not yet. In his systematic theology, John Frame writes this: certainly the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, is at least partly about the fall of Jerusalem. But there are a number of predicted events that clearly did not take place in AD 70. Among those are the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the final judgment, the visible appearing of Jesus to every eye, the visible dwelling of God with men in the new heavens and new earth, and the removal of all sin and sorrow from this world. It is also significant that the early church fathers of the generation following the apostles never mention the return of Christ as having occurred in AD 70. But sadly, John Frame also observes, and I think rightly, that in all of the talk about the return of Christ and the millennium, in all of the ways that believers get caught up in all of the details and the mystery, we have missed one of the most fundamental biblical emphases, and that is that we ourselves are already living in the last days. For example, the New Testament book of Hebrews begins this way: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. 1 John 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Therefore, throughout the church age, we must stay awake. We must be on the alert. This brings us to our second lesson. Number two, keep on the alert concerning the end of the age. Verses 3 through 13, there's two questions that are posed here by the four disciples. Matthew's gospel makes it a little bit clearer in 24:3, where he writes, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So these disciples posed two questions to Jesus, which seems to indicate that they did not understand all of the events in this sermon to be one historical package. When will these things be? They ask. In other words, in shock and disbelief as they are looking at this magnificent temple, they're essentially asking, when will this be destroyed? And then, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so, in Jesus' sermon, he describes what I believe is a dual fulfillment of prophecy, or what some theologians call twice fulfillment prophecy. It's not new, it's a common pattern, actually, in the Old Testament. Kent Hughes argues that it is the nature of prophecy itself to have multiple fulfillments culminating in a final fulfillment. So there is a soon fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Another way of stating it is this, that we live in the already and the not yet. That's the state in which we live, in the already and the not yet. In other words, the kingdom of God has come. It is here, and yet we're still waiting for the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth. The fulfillment of history has occurred already in Christ, but it's not yet complete. There is way more that is to come. Frame writes, quote, "So in his atonement, Jesus destroyed the power of sin, yet sin will cling to us until his return. He has destroyed Satan in principle, but his victory will not be consummated until the Lord's return." He then borrows a World War II illustration from a theologian named Oscar Coleman, who writes this, "On D-Day, Allied troops entered France, in principle dooming the Third Reich. But it took many months of bitter fighting before the Nazis surrendered on V-Day, or Victory Day." Now he applies it. The cross was like D-Day, and Jesus' return will be like V-Day. We live between the times. We live in tension of the already and the not yet. And yet during that time, there are many battles to be fought. And so as we continue to listen to Jesus' sermon, we see this already and not yet reality. Jesus gives three warnings. Number one, do not be led astray by increased deception. Do not be led astray by increased deception. Look at verse 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray.' Do not be led astray by deception." And by an increase in deception. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." We see this even in our day. We see this increased elevation of false prophets and teachers. And so we must be good students of the Word. This and only this will help us to grow in biblical discernment. The Apostle John urged us to be discerning, not to believe everything that we see, not to believe everything that we hear from false teachers and prophets. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist," little a. not the big guy later, little a, the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Be discerning. Jesus says, be on the alert, because there is increased deception. Secondly, do not be alarmed by disturbances that will continue. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. How many Christians today get so alarmed every time there is a natural disaster of some sort? Jesus says, do not be alarmed. These things have always been going on throughout earth history. They will continue to go on. Do not be alarmed literally means stop being alarmed. Why is that funny? Did I say something funny? So in other words, he assumes, maybe I'll get it this afternoon.
You're so silly.
So, Ed, you have a lot of editing to do on this sermon. If it's ever to be useful in the future. Where was I? He was saying to his disciples, stop being alarmed. In other words, they were already alarmed. They were acting alarmed, and he says, don't be alarmed. Stop being alarmed. There will be earthquakes, there will be famines, there will be wars. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. I got the ladies' attention. Those of you moms, you understand birth pains. We'll get there. So, Jesus is saying here that these things that have been going on for all of earth history will continue. They will continue up until the end of the age. In fact, according to Will and Ariel Durant in their Lessons of History, published in 2010, there have only been approximately 268 years without war in the past 3,421 years of recorded history. I would say that's a general pattern, wouldn't you? Of wars. I mean, people are always crying out for world peace. There will never be world peace until Jesus returns. Mark it down. So do not be alarmed. This is, Jesus says, the beginning of the birth pains. So just as a woman's labor starts slowly and then ramps up and intensifies, so will be these disturbances. They've been going on a long time, and they will continue to go on. Do not be alarmed. Some Christians get caught up in the news and always interpreting the latest disaster as a new sign that Jesus is coming soon. And Jesus is saying, don't look to those things as signs of my return. They will increase, yes, but they've been going on throughout earth history. He wants us to look somewhere else with our concentration. He wants us to use our spiritual priorities and concentration focused somewhere else. We'll get to that in a second. Thirdly, do not be anxious when you are delivered over to those who hate Christ. Verse 9, be on your guard. Why? Because they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. We see this in the book of Acts. Already that quickly, Christians are being hauled before the authorities. Laws are being made to limit gospel ministry. What's happening in Canada and even in Indiana right now is nothing new. Governmental authorities are going to become increasingly antagonistic toward the gospel. And yet, Jesus uses all of this to spread the gospel. So he says to them, you're going to be hauled before these government officials, and yet you are going to bear witness before them. And verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to the nations. So again, Jesus warns his disciples not to focus on world events, but on themselves and how believers need to persevere until the end of the age. In fact, in some translations, verse 9 says, be on guard for yourselves, or take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to yourself and your own relationship to the Lord. Don't get so caught up in all the world events that you take your eyes off of what is most important, which is the work of the gospel and your involvement in it. So there will be these government institutions that will oppose the Christian mission. But the gospel must spread. That's what Jesus says in verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. In other words, this is the only certain sign of the Lord's return. Gospel ministry spreading to the ends of the earth. In fact, church history reveals that the gospel spreads most rapidly in times of persecution. I mean, consider the millions of believers in China now. The government forced the church to go underground. Well, you can do anything you want to attempt to legislate Christianity out of the world, but it will never stop. You cannot stop the gospel. You can imprison the messenger, but you can never imprison the message. It will always go forth. What a great comfort that is to us. But there's great persecution around the world. In fact, Open Doors Mission estimates that 360 million Christians right now live in places where there is a high level of persecution. Hatred for Christ. The Apostle Paul warns us that we will face persecution if we are faithful to Christ and the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say might be persecuted. It says will be. Will be. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, no matter what happens in our world, and no matter what opposition the church faces, please understand this, that God, in his providence and sovereignty, will use it to spread the gospel so that more people will be saved. Isn't that glorious? And so we need to adopt the mentality that the Apostle Paul had, that is, a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Jesus even warns in verses 11 and 12 that this spiritual opposition will even come from our own family members. But Jesus then gives a promise that we should cling to in verse 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. In other words, true persecution is that which opposes you because of your connection to Christ. Because you name the name of Christ. Not because you take other kinds of views on other issues in the world. You can do that and you can be opposed, but don't call it persecution unless it is tied to who you are in Christ and that it is Christ whom you know and represent who is truly the one being opposed. Are we willing to suffer for his name's sake? But then the great encouragement, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The word endure is hupomeno. That's your word to remember this week. Hupomeno means to remain under. That's all it means. To remain under. To bear up against. To stand one's ground. Now, Jesus is not saying that we earn our salvation by enduring persecution. What he's saying here agrees with the rest of Scripture, and that is that true believers endure. True believers persevere. True believers keep on going. They persevere through all kinds of trials. See, the grace of perseverance is an evidence of genuine salvation. It's evidence that a person has experienced genuine conversion. The Apostle John taught the same. In chapter 2 of his first letter, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us." In other words, they departed from the faith, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, they would have persevered in Christ. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. If you have walked with the Lord for any length of time, and I asked you to raise your hand if in that Christian experience you were at one point surprised by someone you know who walked away from the faith, would it be you? Would you say that you were surprised? Yeah. Shocked. And yet John says, they walked away from the Lord, from Christianity, because they were never actually truly a part of Christ. So in contrast to those who abandon the faith, Jesus is saying, the one who endures is the one who is saved. See, we don't persevere in our own strength, praise God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are to keep the faith, and God says we are being kept for the faith by Christ himself. What a great encouragement there is in that truth. And not only that, but God promises to reward those who stay faithful until the end. He says in James 1 that there is a crown of life waiting for every Christian who perseveres, who hupomenos, remains under the trial, the suffering. Why? Because of Christ, who is worthy. He is worthy of our obedience. Jesus compels us to stay awake. Stay awake. The return of Christ compels us, motivates us toward obedience and perseverance. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for not only saving us by your grace, but also empowering us by your grace to stay faithful to the gospel, to not deny the one who died for us and rose again. Lord, we know that the gospel will continue to spread. You've made that clear in your word, and we are so humbled to be a part of that. At the same time, we know that everywhere the gospel goes, it is opposed because Satan hates the Christ of the gospel. So cause us to bear up under suffering, to walk in joy and victory, knowing the one who has already secured it for us. In his name we pray. Amen.